Well, let us turn back together to the book of Joel, and we conclude our brief study of this particular prophet this morning. We're looking particularly here at chapter 2 and the verses that we read this morning. We all know that the preoccupations of this life can easily distract us from spiritual and eternal matters. This was the state of things during the ministry of Joel. We have already seen that his times were times of retribution. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. We read right at the outset there in Joel chapter 1 and 4. And through his prophet, God was calling to repentance. Sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. We read in chapter 1 and verse 14. But by the grace of God, there was the promise of restoration. So in chapter 2 here in verses 12 through to 14, we read, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. From Joel chapter 2 and verse 28 to the end, there are various encouragements, despite the background of gloom and doom on account of sin. So the message is quite contemporary. The message is one that we can plainly apply to our own situation. We find the spiritual going hard at times, whether we're talking in an individual sense or in a corporate sense. But nevertheless, we can be sure that the Lord is still at work through his word, and that word is a word of salvation. And so as we go on in our witness, we pray that the Lord will be pleased to use it, and that souls, precious souls, will be saved. So what can we find of encouragement here in these closing verses of chapter 2 in the prophecy of Joel? Well, we see that we have the effusion of the Holy Spirit. Verse 28 of chapter 2 forbids any charge that the Jewish prophets were full of nothing but doom and gloom. Judgment against sin had to be announced, as it must in our own day, but not to the exclusion of saving grace. The fact that God is merciful and that he receives all those who approach him in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you are a believer here this morning, a true believer, a spiritual believer, you know the truth of that in your own heart. As a result of coming to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one only mediator between God and men, your life has been transformed. Because you have joy and peace in believing, you have hope toward God, and you know that the end is good. You have had experience of the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in your own heart. And in the Scriptures we find that this effusion or this pouring out of the Holy Spirit, whether it be with respect to the individual or whether it be with respect to a group of folk or indeed a nation, it is a life-changing experience. Now, effusion, this word which means pouring out, can be used in connection with liquids. It can be used in connection with words. Or it can be used as here in connection with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. Look at these magnificent words here in verses 28 and 29. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. One advantage that the believer who came from no church background at all has is that personal awareness of the amazing transformation that took place by virtue of the work of the Spirit of God. If you are such a one, you know that you were nowhere in connection with spiritual things. You hadn't been brought up with a spiritual understanding of the Bible. You hadn't been in the worship of a church where the work of God the Holy Spirit was recognized as essential in order to folk being saved, being born again, and coming to true repentance and faith, and so on. You passed from an absolute ignorance, as it were, of these holy things into an understanding of the truth as it is in Jesus. And you know, as we read the history of the true church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that there have been many occasions of spiritual awakening, as it is called, when the entire society was dead in trespasses and sins until a missionary came with a message of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a transformation. Or in this, our own country, in those occasions of spiritual reviving and spiritual awakening, when God the Holy Spirit worked in power, an absolute transformation took place. Well, these are great things to consider. And these verses here remind us that they do not begin on earth. They do not begin with the preacher. They do not begin with the congregation of the Lord's people. They begin in heaven. God says that he will pour out his Spirit. I will pour out my Spirit. So we're reminded that the effusion, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is an act of God. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit, says the Lord. How often we should be praying for that, dear friends. For loved ones will continue dead in trespasses and in sins. except God, the Holy Spirit, is poured out and does that work of regeneration, taking away the heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh. What wonderful transformation when the Spirit of God is poured out. We may say the same with respect to a congregation, that if we just go into a kind of routine of worshiping God, we're here. We're in the right place. We're in the right place at the right time. And the right things are being done. Praising God in these beautiful psalms, reading His Word, praying, and so on. But if there is not that fervor, if there is not that spiritual desire, if there is not that longing for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we would be drifting, wouldn't we, in an unprofitable direction. We sinners are of ourselves destitute of any power to turn from sin in true repentance and faith and to live godly lives. It is God Himself, the Lord, who says, I will see to it. I will pour out of my Spirit. Should that not be our daily prayer, dear friends? With respect to our own lives, with respect to the lives of those in our congregation, with respect to the witness of our church, that God will pour out His Spirit. As we look at what is taking place in our nation today, and all of this atheism, agnosticism, and other patterns of life that are so contrary to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He, the eternal Son of God incarnate, lived in this world of ours. When we see these things, does it not speak to our souls of the need that God should pour out His Spirit? And do we not have to remember, dear friends, that this effusion of the Holy Spirit, this pouring out of the Holy Spirit, is necessary for everyone. Everyone needs this. It's not as though there are some of us who need God the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is true of every single individual living in this world today. The greatest need of each person in the world today is to know the work of God the Holy Spirit in their own heart. And God addresses all sorts and conditions among mankind. For He pours out His Spirit upon all flesh. And that's why all sorts of different people end up being converted. Here is a man, and he's drunk every evening after the day's business is concluded, and he's pouring alcoholic beverage into his system, and he's heading down a road to absolute physical ruin. And maybe he switches on the radio and he hears some Christian broadcast. And it speaks to his soul with respect to his sin, his need. And what hope does he have? And he's challenged and wonderfully brought to repentance and faith. And what a changed life. And people talk about it, so and so. He's a drunkard. You see, he's changed. He's turned into a religious maniac. That's how the world would speak about him. But his life is so much better, because the power of God, the Holy Spirit,
is at work in him.
What a wonderful promise this is. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon my servants, upon my handmaids in those days, will I pour out my spirit. God speaks of supernatural things in order to bring home to us the necessity of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Sons, daughters, old men, young men, servants and handmaids are thus blessed. That's what happens in what we call revival, when there is a general work of God the Holy Spirit in a society, and all sorts of people are converted. And among them, many that you would never dream that their lives would be changed. Yes, it might even be murderers in prison. It might be those who are living adulterous lives. And we can go through a whole catalogue of extreme sins. But God the Holy Spirit is greater than them all. And consequently, you end up with churches that are comprised of folk whose lives have been in absolute ruin, who have had no contact with churches of Christ at all, perhaps in their youth and in their adult lives, in their middle age and so on. And then the change comes. Sons, daughters, old men, young men, servants, handmaids are blessed by the work of God, the Holy Spirit. And wonderful transformation takes place. The link with our Lord's words to Nicodemus is obvious. For the ignorant and the scholars of our land have the same need. Nicodemus, you remember, came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." He'd got so far in his thinking about what he had seen and heard of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus says to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." A partial understanding of the truth is not sufficient understanding of the truth. For right in the depths of your soul, you must understand that only God the Holy Spirit can give to you this newness of life, this eternal life. And the spiritual rebirth is essential to true repentance of sin, to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to daily spiritual renewal. Dear friends, let us not be content for ourselves with Christian religion. Let us not be content with respect to our witness to talk about Christian religion. The essence of the matter is the change of heart that is necessary when God takes away the heart of stone and he gives a heart of flesh. And this wonderful change, this spiritual change, this regeneration, this rebirth, this true repentance, this renewal comes to pass in the individual soul. If you're a believer here this morning, a true believer, you know what the preacher is talking about. This is your personal experience. It wasn't some mere intellectual transition from atheism to theism, from some other religion to Christianity, on the basis of various arguments or whatever. No. deep down in your own being, in your very heart and soul, God the Holy Spirit brought about change when he took away the heart of stone and gave an heart of flesh. And you saw your need of Christ, and you trusted Christ, and you came to Christ, and now you love Christ as the one who has saved you and given to you life forevermore. So we see that Joel here is preoccupied also with the effects of the outpouring of the Spirit of God. It brings about change. It brings about great change. God says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out of my Spirit. You see, God promises great change. In this situation of languishing, where there are people who have the Word of God written, a people who have the outward form of the worship of God and so on. But where the great need is for this spiritual connection of the soul with God himself through the mediator that he had promised. And this comes right into the New Testament, when God speaks of, in those days will I pour out my Spirit. The effusion of God, the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost was the specific public display of the fulfillment of this prophecy. Peter proclaimed of the preaching of the Spirit-anointed apostles in different languages. This is in Acts 2, verse 16 and following. This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see how he incorporates what Joel has prophesied into his explanation of what had taken place that day. God himself had visited in power, and God the Holy Spirit had worked in the hearts of the people, and consequently there was repentance of sin and looking to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And a great number were added to the Christian church that day. The spiritual blessings signified are the ones that Christians know by personal experience. This being born again, authentic repentance of sin, the godly sorrow that works repentance, this looking to Christ and trusting in Christ, this wonderful saving faith, this consequent renewal of life, this change of direction, this going forward in a life of sanctification. We're not saying perfection yet in this life, for we are sinners still. But the change that has taken place in our hearts through the regenerating power of God the Holy Spirit is something which is ultimately irreversible. We're not saying that Christians cannot backslide. We're not saying that there cannot be occasions of things being in a low condition. But nevertheless, fundamental change takes place as a result of the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Satan has been very active in our own generation with his signs and wonders strategy, directing attention away from justification by faith alone in Christ alone, sanctification as the work of God the Holy Spirit in producing holiness of life, and persevere and steadfast to the end. These basics get overshadowed by things that appear to be so compelling. When the natural man starts considering the things of God in the Bible, alas, the powers of darkness are quick to divert attention from Calvary and substitutionary saving atonement to signs and wonders and supposed end time phenomena. And we see this already in our own day. Now, the signs and wonders are spoken of, and these verses here might be invoked by those who want to promote these particular things. Look at verses 30, 31, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." And you find people who would regard themselves as Christians, and they are more preoccupied with these things, what they mean, when they will happen, and all this kind of thing, than they are preoccupied with a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior, as sinners, as our Master and Lord, as the one who ought to have the rule in our lives. Now, as far as the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, there are end time phenomena. When the church's earthly conflicts are drawing to a close, we have one example in Matthew 24:29 and following. Our Lord explains, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, and from one end of heaven to the other." In those days, true believers alive at that time, they will not need me in order to expound these signs, because they will actually be seeing them, whatever they mean in the detail. The sinner's need is not for concocted charts of the future with respect to outlining all of the various steps that are going to take place. The sinner's need is for the gospel of the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and what is needful in order to know him and the power of his resurrection. God forbid that we should cease to preach the necessity of repentance and faith in order to salvation, and should cease to preach the necessity of personal holiness and the ongoing personal warfare with indwelling sin. God forbid that we should cease to proclaim these things, to get preoccupied with vast detail in connection with events leading up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not find that in the Scriptures. We find that at the present, the age of miracles has ceased, and that will remain to be the case until that time when the Lord is coming again, and then there will be phenomena that we could describe as miraculous. But let us not be being drawn away from the importance of sanctification, evangelism, and these things that are at the heart of the progress of the church. Let us not be drawn away from these things by much of the message of contemporary churches, alas. And that brings us in the third place too, the evangelical message. What is the evangelical message? Always in the prophets we see that future mysteries are applied with urgency to present action. The things that are coming. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming. He is coming again with great glory. He's coming to judge the living and the dead. What are we to do? Are we to be preparing charts to give some chronological indication of when that might be, when the Lord himself has said that no man knows the day or the hour? No, dear friends. It's about transformation of life, isn't it? Always in the prophets we see that these future mysteries are applied with urgency to present action. So here in verse 32, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." These things are not for idle preoccupation in our armchairs, looking at charts and all the rest of it. These things are before us, dear friends, to stir us up to spiritual response and to an understanding of what the witness of the true church is all about. We see here the need for the evangelical good news. The whosoever reminds us that some respond by seeking the Lord while he may be found, but many do not. They sit under the preaching of the gospel. They hear of the virtue of Christ, the beauty of his person, the wonder of his love. But there's no response to the Christ who is saying, "Come, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The book of Revelation is plain that the end of the unsaved is dreadful. The series of the seven seals ends with that terrifying picture of judgment. There we read, "In the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?'" You see, if you really entered into the reality of what takes place when the Lord Jesus Christ is manifest in his glory as Redeemer, yes, but also as the judge of all the earth that shall do right, That when you see the result with respect to those who have not believed, hide us, they say, hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne. You would not want to be among them, experiencing the wrath of the Lamb. He is who is so gentle, so kind, so loving. He who gave himself the just for the unjust. He suffered there at the cross. Those unimaginable torments to us. Go home and read the passages about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see what he suffered and how he suffered and why he suffered, that he might save his people from their sins. He had to be the sin bearer to make peace by the blood of his cross. And this is the heart of the message of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the scope of the evangelical good news here. Joel emphasizes that God provided deliverance for sinners who call on the Lord. It's not hearing the message of the gospel that saves. It's responding to the message of the gospel in repentance and faith that saves. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. The Lord Jesus Christ often tested faith to display its authenticity. But he never rejected any true believer in himself. If any sinner had warrant not to expect forgiveness, surely it was Saul of Tarsus. He who had persecuted the church and been responsible for the putting to death of true believers. But you see, we find him in humble submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. There on the Damascus Road, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And you see, he found forgiveness, life, and salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians 3:8-9, he writes, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Does that resonate in your heart this morning, my friend? I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Or do you find this, that, and the other has such a grip upon your heart that you are not prepared to count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ? What a challenge, dear friends, the true gospel is. It addresses you and me with this one and only path to life. It's so popular these days, isn't it, to hear that message. Oh, well, you can be saved your way and I can be saved mine. You have your faith, I have mine, we'll all be all right at the end, and so it goes on. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so Joel emphasizes the everlasting home for each one effectually called by God. At the end of this chapter here, we have these words in verse 32, the second half of the verse, "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." As you know, there are many names for God's true people in the Holy Scriptures. And often they are referred to as the city of God, in a prominent position. We find this quite early in our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 and 14, we read that he said, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid." You see, our Christian calling involves not only deliverance, but witness. We are to be seen as the city of God. We are to be seen to be the city of God. There is a note of urgency in the book of Joel that you and I cannot miss if we read it seriously. It is not some bedside book to put you to sleep. The harvest is ripe, and the time to put in the sickle has come. Look, there are multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. We read in 3:14. There was more than an echo in the Baptist's preaching. John the Baptist said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as said the prophet Isaiah. We see the same urgency in the Apostle Peter's Pentecostal message. We read in Acts 2:38 and following, he said to the people, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And Luke adds, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation." The message hasn't changed. It's the message for our day. It should be the message of our church and each believer in it. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. That's our message for our neighbours, work colleagues, unconverted relatives, and so on. Save yourself from this untoward generation. Don't be looking to the ways of this world for your pleasure, prosperity, and standing before God. You must look to Christ, and Christ alone, and your prayer and mine must be that of Peter, "Lord, save me, or I perish." Praise God that the Lord Jesus Christ is faithful to his word, and all who call upon him, he receives and saves and bless us. Amen. Our closing psalm is